Well, if you've got the impression from reading through the last few weeks in the book of John that not everything that John records for us is simple and straightforward, then you will understand my hesitancy to take up yet another difficult passage. And as I sat my study, I wondered whether I had in fact been foolish to take up a study of John's Gospel. I thought it would be nice and easy. After all, what could be easier than a gospel? And then I find myself dealing with the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And now, if you had come to church with the understanding that we have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and we read of him picking up cords and making a scourge so he can drive the moneylenders and the people who sold animals in the temple so he could drive them all out, they think, where is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we learned about in Sunday school when we were small children? Jesus is not seen to be fitting that particular picture in driving out the moneylenders. And yet here it is upon the pages of Scripture, and we believe, we hold, that this is God's divine, inerrant word. It's been preserved down through the generations. And so as we read this word, we don't doubt it, but there may be times we say, well, just don't understand it. And if we say we don't understand it, then we are in the company of many other people. Jesus somewhat cryptically said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. No wonder they said, well, it took 46 years to build this massive structure and you're going to do it in 3 days? It wasn't until much later that the penny dropped for his own disciples. In fact, it took the resurrection of the Lord Jesus for their eyes to be opened. And it wasn't for the lack of Jesus giving instruction, but nevertheless, they didn't understand it the first time they heard it. And so it may be with us that we find ourselves reading through Scripture. We may have read through the Word of God many times, and yet, even after a score or more, countless times, one particular day, the Spirit somehow opens up our hearts and our minds to be able to, I didn't see it before, but now it makes sense. Well, what happened on that occasion so long ago? We're told it was Passover. Jesus went up as a faithful Jewish man to worship at the temple. And of course, he's not the only person there at Passover. Jerusalem would fill at that time. But as he entered into the temple, he entered into a series of courts. And if you've ever seen any pictures in the backs of a Bible or some Bible commentary, you will know that there were a series of courts. The outside court, the first court that you would enter into would be the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles had been turned into a place where you could buy the sacrifices, which then you took from the court of the Gentiles up through the court of Israel to be presented before the priests and to be sacrificed at Passover. Well, why were the animals in the court of the Gentiles in the first place? And it's really quite useful for us just to think about that so that we have some understanding of what's going on and why it's happening. Why were they there? Well, we could sum it up in one word: convenience. Another word would be laziness, or we call it just taking the easy option. If you're coming up to the temple to offer a sacrifice, you could bring your animal with you. But of course, there's a risk involved in bringing an animal, especially the greater the distance, the greater the risk. Perhaps your animal would break a limb, in which case it would be rendered of no use to you. You can't present an animal with a broken leg for sacrifice, or it might fall sick, or it might stray, or a wild animal might take it. And that's setting aside just the laborious nature of looking after a sheep which is prone to stray on those 50 or more miles that you have to walk in order to get to the temple. oh, you know what, it's so much easier if you just buy the sheep at in Jerusalem. That would make sense now, wouldn't it? Oh, well, you know, you have to pay a premium. It's like buying a coffee at the airport. It costs about three times the price of what it would cost anywhere else. But if you've got to feed that caffeine addiction, then you better just buckle down and pay the extra money for the convenience. Well, the animals were there for sale in the court of the Gentiles, the largest of the courts, so plenty of room, plenty of space for all the worshippers to find an animal. And there's an added bonus that part of that buying it in the court of the Gentiles means it's already been passed by the priests. So no possibility of you getting all the way to Jerusalem with your own sheep and find that the priests don't accept it, because these ones are sort of like, they have a money-back guarantee. Well, I bought it in the court of the Gentiles. Oh, well, okay, take it back and get a one that will meet the requirements. You know, there's a lot that is just very practical. And I know there's a few practical men in this congregation, and I can see the reasoning. Better by far to have an animal to be guaranteed to pass and struggle all the way into Jerusalem, only to find that, what are you going to do with a sheep in Jerusalem that you can't use for a sacrifice? Premium prices, mind you, but worth it. Did they... temple officials profit from this? Well, in all honesty, to be fair, there's nothing in Scripture that says that they took their cut. Nothing said about it, but it really wouldn't be so difficult to justify, now would it, if you wanted to do that. After all, if you're a temple official, what do you say? I'm helping the pilgrims. I'm thinking about their needs. The pilgrims aren't objecting. It does them a favor. And obviously we've got to clean out the temple precincts after all the animals have gone at the end of Passover. And so what if we just make a slight charge to cover our own expenses? Well, you know, this is the sort of reasoning that you and I go through as well. We're honest. If we're honest, we can see how they would come to that conclusion. So the temple tax is being paid in the coins that are acceptable without Caesar's head. Everyone is happy. I can worship at the minimum of fuss. I want to follow Jesus, but let me do it in my own way. Well, I kind of covered that already. I want to do what the law requires me, but if I can do it with the least inconvenience to me, then that's fine. And the priests are happy. After all, they have the temple filled. It's made worship a lot easier. So more people will come. The vendors are happy because they're making a nice little profit on it. The pilgrims are happy because they don't have to drag a sheep halfway across the country. Everyone is happy. Well, not everyone. Jesus wasn't happy. Everyone was happy except for Jesus, and he was decidedly unhappy. But why? Of all the things that could have upset Jesus, why was it this one? Now, as a congregation, I would, and this is not to stroke your egos, but just to state it as a fact, you probably know your Bibles as well as any other congregation, and probably better than a lot. Well, you know that in the ministry of Jesus, there were plenty of times when people lied about him, when they abused him. And you know that when it came to the last, as he was arrested and put in trial, he was abused in every way imaginable. Abused verbally, lied about, beaten, whipped, mocked, ridiculed. But at no point does his anger show. despite all that he went through in the palace of Pontius Pilate and before the representatives of the Sanhedrin, you don't read of Jesus growing angry at all. So here's another question of the text, I'm trying to understand it and what's going on. Why does this upset Jesus so much? When so much of a personal nature directed against him evoked no, at least seemingly, no response. I would suggest to you that we are often found to be the exact opposite, the mirror image of Jesus, that we can put up with any amount of abuse about things that are somewhat extraneous to us, but when it comes to a personal abuse, we're quick to defend our own good name. It doesn't seem to be so with Jesus. Jesus, on the contrary, endures any amount of personal abuse and physical harm. And yet when he's on the cross, he cries out to our Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There was not the least drop of anger in Jesus as he deals with those who had so cruelly treated him. But when it comes to the temple, that's when Jesus gets the cords, binds them in a bundle, makes them into a whip, a scourge, so that he can drive out the moneylenders, the money changers, those who are selling the animals. Why is that what motivates what Jesus does at this Passover? What was consuming Jesus? Well, no doubt because our gracious Father in heaven knows how slow we are to understand these things, he puts it quite clearly down before us. It's zeal for the Lord's house that consumes him. But this may need a little bit further explanation for us. After all, those who were there had come to worship. Is that such a bad thing? They wanted to do it with the least disruption for themselves, the most convenient way, but they were there to worship after all. And shouldn't Jesus actually be really quite glad to see the place filled with folk who had come up to Jerusalem to worship? It's the same sort of reasoning that we've seen in our day. How many churches have Saturday night services? Seeker-friendly services. We want to do everything that makes it easy and convenient. If you come to church on a Saturday evening, well, just think of the advantages. It means you've got the whole of Sunday off. You can do whatever you like. You can, well, not just now, but if you were inclined to chase a white ball around a golf course, then you could have the whole day to do that. So it's kind of a win-win situation, isn't it? You get people to come to church on Saturday, they worship then, and then on Sunday, those who worship the day before have the whole day to do whatever they want to do. Nice and convenient. Churches are filled. There's the offerings taken up and the ministry continues and people manage to fit God into their busy schedules. Everyone is happy. Or are they? Is God happy with that arrangement? It seems as though outwardly, everybody was happy in Jesus' day. They come to the temple, they pay their taxes, they offer their sacrifices. Everyone's willing to do their bit and to fulfill their vows. Okay, so you have some sheep and goats in the court of the Gentiles, and that may not be ideal. A Saturday night may not be ideal. But at least they come. And isn't that really the main point? At least they come. Is it too small a price to pay? Is it too great a price to pay to have people coming to the temple and buying their animals in the court of the Gentiles? Why did Jesus react in that way? Is he overreacting? Well, he's only overreacting if your theology puts man at the center and everything else revolves around him. If your first thought is, how can you make it easy for the worshippers? If your last thought is, how can you make it easy for worshippers? If your only thought is, how can you make it easier for worshippers? Seeker-friendly services, animals in the court of the Gentiles, so that it's as easy as possible for them to come. Well, if that is your thinking, then you understand why there are animals in the court of the Gentiles. But then Jesus comes in, and his reaction is what we might describe as over the top, extreme, even incendiary. Calm down, Jesus. There's a good reason you can hear and smell all the animals. It's to encourage and facilitate worship. Now, who can object to that? Well, evidently Jesus can. And how? So what's the explanation? Why does Jesus object to all these animals in the court of the Gentiles? Can't we keep a balance, a trade-off? May not be ideal, but balance that against encouraging people to come up to the temple to worship. It's responsive to the needs of those we want to see coming to worship. Let's be reasonable. Is Jesus heedless of the sacrifices and the difficulties of those pilgrims that actually do want to be there, and making it easier for them to come will mean that more will come? And some will come who wouldn't otherwise have come. The logic is there. It's not obscure to us. We understand the reasoning. And even if they've walked all that distance without an animal, they've still made some sacrifice. They're there, aren't they? And shouldn't we just simply rejoice in that? Well, here's a suggestion. Let me ask you another question. We read Scripture, we try to ask questions of it and see if we can gain greater understanding. What was the most visible representation of God's grace in the Jerusalem of Jesus' day? Well, let that question just sink in for a moment. What was the most visible representation of God's grace in the Jerusalem of Jesus' day? I'll give you my answer. The greatest representation of the grace of God in Jesus' day was the court of the Gentiles, where even those who had no claim upon the covenant God could come to worship. By very definition, the Gentiles would have come the furthest. And being Gentiles, not allowed to pass beyond the court of the Gentiles, would receive the least. Those who come the furthest would have the least blessing, but they would have a blessing by being able to go up the temple of the one true and living God and worship there. God was ready to welcome even Gentiles. but for the convenience of some, the grace of God was obscured. Jesus was not casting out the traders because he wasn't concerned about the pilgrims coming to worship at the temple, but because he was. Right down to the least significant and those who would have no voice to protest. The place where you and I would be allowed to come, the court of the Gentiles. We could not claim physical descent from Abraham. We're not one of the children of Israel. But in the construction of the temple, even Gentiles were considered and permitted to come. And it was the court of the Gentiles that was being used to accommodate sheep and cattle and doves. The money changers, so that those who came to Jerusalem could pay the temple tax without using the coins which had Caesar's head. It was because Jesus was concerned for the least of his brethren that it became necessary for him to drive out the animals and the money changers. The presence of the traders did more than hinder the opportunity for worship. It distorted the very message and obscured the very nature of God himself, the one who was to be worshipped. The one that those who were supposed to be going up to worship is a God of grace and of mercy. In our time, just very briefly, reflecting upon the law, we ask ourselves the question, did God have to rescue his people from the house of bondage, from slavery in Egypt? And even as we reflect upon that, what is it that we have to come to the conclusion? He was not under any compulsion. Nobody compelled him to do that. Why did he do it then? We have reason after reason after reason why God from his own being rescues us from sin and shame and ultimately from death itself. And it's because he is that God that we should go up, if not physically to Jerusalem, go up to the place of worship that we might lift our voices and our hearts in the praise of God. And anything that obscures the true nature of God from our view, anything that hinders us from understanding that the God that we worship is a God of grace and of mercy, who will allow even Gentiles who are furthest removed, who have no claim upon God, but they might yet enter into the court of the Gentiles and there worship God. And for the convenience and perhaps for the income that it generated, the Gentiles were being greatly hindered from worshipping God. God was ready to welcome even Gentiles, even you and me. The message of the traders was, come and worship at your convenience. We'll make it easy for you. Just go through the motions. You hardly need to think about it. Just make your pilgrimage to Jerusalem, bring money in your pocket, pay your dues, offer your sacrifices. You can do everything and never engage the mind for a moment. And then you can head off content that you have done what is required. But the question then must remain, did you truly worship? I mean, truly worship. Adore the God of grace who allows even Gentiles to approach. This is where the worshipper meets with God, and nothing should hinder that. If the Lord should spare us in a few weeks' time, we'll get to the fourth chapter. A few weeks, a few months, who knows? The fourth chapter of the Gospel of Christ by John. There he'll meet with a woman at the well. And you remember that Jesus declares that God is seeking. God is seeking. What? Converts? Not how Jesus puts it. He's seeking worshippers. Seeking worshippers. Those who know him, who love him, and who want to do it his way. Not fitting God into our busy schedules, but arranging our schedules around what he has called us to do. So what was it that motivated Jesus at that Passover so long ago? A zeal for the house of the Lord, but something more. A zeal for knowing God as he is. And that those who assemble in the house of God should worship him for who he is, the God of grace. We come to worship, brethren, not so that we can just mentally tick off some imaginary box that we have done what we're supposed to do, and done it in the most convenient way. We have come to worship the one true and living God. And anything that would hinder us, or indeed hinder other people, is a grief to us. For we would have all the world know the God whom we worship. The God who in the design of his own temple has set a place where even Gentiles from the ends of the earth might come and worship. May we be found in worship as those who have come with our hearts longing to do so, and not simply to do it when it is convenient for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that grace is not something that bursts upon our scripture pages with the New Testament, but the God whom we worship has always been gracious. And even in the architecture of the temple, there was a place for Gentiles to come, even from the remotest regions of the world, to worship thee, the one true and living God. We thank thee that even in the Old Testament days, in thy grace, O God, thou didst have thine eye upon the Gentiles, upon us. Oh, that we might worship thee for who thou art, Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake.